If you were to come up with a list of everything that you think is wrong with current culture or America or even more on a local scale, local government or the city that you live in, would you be able to come up with something? Would you be able to have a number of things on that list? When you think of things that frustrate you or when you think of things that are immoral, you think you'd be able to come up with something? I bet so. I think we live in a pretty good area, and I still think we'd be able to come up with a list, right, of things that we wish were different or things that we think are wrong or immoral or ungodly or incompatible with Christian values. We'd be able to come up with some stuff. I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Titus, and as you do so, recognize that we're entering a letter that is written in a strange world. It is written in a world where it would be very, very easy to come up with a list of the things that are ungodly, immoral in the place to which this is written. As a matter of fact, Paul does that, I think probably on a couple of occasions. He writes some of the things that are consistent in that culture where Titus is working. So we're going to be looking at a letter written to Titus, who's a young preacher, and he's living in a place called Crete. It's an island, and it's known across the ancient world for its immorality. As a matter of fact, the word liar comes from, one of the words liar, comes from the word for Cretan in Greek. And so what you'll see is that this is a place where people knew the immorality that ran amok there. And Paul, full well knowing the reputation of the Cretans, considered it a fertile place to begin planting churches and to send a young evangelist Timothy so that he could go and that he could continue to work there and make a positive impact. And so we're going to be looking at this letter, and we're going to be looking at it trying to answer the question, what do you do? Like, if you find yourself living in a place where everyone is considered to be wild and immoral and reckless and sinful and ungodly and a liar and all of that, how is it that you actually live in such a way that shines a positive light on Jesus? How is it that you can make a positive impact, maybe even produce some change in such a society? Look at some of the things that Paul says about the Cretans in Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 12, he actually quotes one of their own poets. He quotes someone who, not coming from him, this isn't a biased source, this is someone who's one of their own, and this is their own commentary on what Cretans are like. Chapter 1 and verse 12. One of them says, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. So here's what's happening. They're in like this wicked culture, lazy, liars, gluttons, like self-indulgent, every bad thing you could think of. And it appears not only is that what society is like, Paul is quite concerned because it seems that some men of that disposition, some men who act like that, have actually entered into the church without changing, and they have brought that type of evil in self-serving way into the church itself. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." You know what they're doing? They're going and they're teaching in churches things that they should not teach, and they're doing it so that they can continue to be lazy and gluttonous, so that they could get more and more, so that they could profit from it. It's like they're ripping off Christians in order to line their own pockets with more wealth. And so Paul sees all this going on, and he has a couple of solutions to this problem. He has a couple of things that he wants to be done there. One thing he does is he sends Titus there. And Titus is supposed to go there and try to put a stop to this. As a matter of fact, that's what he says in verse 13. "This testimony is true that the men act like this. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith and not paying attention to Jewish myths or commandments of man who turn away from the truth." So what he's saying is, what I want you to do is go there and put a stop to this type of nonsense happening in the church. But then what he's also going to do is he's going to give Titus several things in this letter that will be helpful to the church as a whole for knowing how to make a positive impact in a community or in a culture that can be pretty rough. One thing that he does all the way back at the beginning, you remember how Cretans are known to be liars? He contrasts their culture with the God that they serve. Look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those children of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began," or promised long ages ago, "but at the proper time manifest even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior." So he begins and he talks about the gospel that he is proclaiming, the eternal life made available, but he roots and grounds that in God, and he tells us something very important about God. Our God who cannot lie. So if you were to take the culture of the day, which are known to be liars, and you compare that to the God that these Christians have committed themselves to, there is a direct call to abandon the way of life that you see all around you in view of trying to imitate something that is ever before you, something that God has called us towards. And so Titus is supposed to start off with that idea in mind, and then there are several things that Paul wants him to do. One of those things is to emphasize the value, the necessity of good deeds. Look, if the church is going to stand out, if we're going to shine as a light in the world around us, if we're going to be the salt of the earth, and if we're going to be the city that's set on a hill, the church has to act in a way that is different than the culture around it. If you act just like the culture, you will never be the unique people of God. And one of the things that Titus is being called to do is to try to transform a community into the people God would have us be. And one of the markers of those people is the good, zealous deeds that they do. As a matter of fact, if you're trying to do like a keyword study in the book of Titus, you're going to see deeds and good deeds appear all the way through it. He wants them to be a people who are known for their good deeds. By the way, I like the fact that as I'm saying this, I'm surrounded by evidence of good deeds, like all up here on the stage. I mean, seriously, you know how many hours it took to produce all of this? Hours that could have been spent doing something else? Hours that could have been spent on your own selfish desires or whatever, you know? Like, these are people who meticulously took time intentionally out of their day to come up here at the building and to work to better other people. I think when Paul is going to be talking about good deeds, that's the type of thing that he's going to be talking about. This is something that's going to make an impact in the lives of people. It will help people. And people will know the good that has come from this body of believers because of those who put forth the effort. Paul is challenging Titus and the church at Crete to embody the good deeds of Christ in the community around them. Look at some of the things that he says about good deeds. Look at chapter 1 in verse 16. By the way, verse 16, this is still talking about those people who have, they've basically taken on the culture around them and put it in themselves so that even though they're in the church, they are still liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. They're still people who rip others off for sordid gain. They lie about the gospel in order to line their own pockets. These are people who have denied the faith because of their deeds. And he says in verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good thing. It's kind of like the example Jesus gives of knowing them by their fruits. There are some who they sure can talk a really good game. They might profess to know God. They might be able to spin a sermon into, you know, a wonderful message that you hear, and everyone's like, wow, they're an incredible public speaker or something. But when you look at actually what they are producing in their lives, you see that it amounts to greed, to dishonesty, to immorality. And what he's saying right here in verse 16 is they might say the right thing about knowing God, but if you look at their deeds are how you can tell. So if he's wanting the church there to stand out from the community, how can you tell if they're doing that? You're going to look at their deeds. Your deeds are how you truly profess that you know God or you profess that you deny him. Your deeds are the best indicator of where you actually are when it comes to your walk with God. He says these people, they might say the right words, but their deeds deny him. And because of that, they become worthless for any good deed. That's happened to people, by the way. There are people who, even when they do a good deed, because of the way that they tend to live their lives, it just looks hypocritical or it looks insincere. If you have someone who, you know, they have a reputation of ripping other people off or of being lazy or of being dishonest, and then they post on Instagram of them helping dig a ditch first in some third, you know, world country or something. Like, people look at that and they think, okay, you know, you're just trying to get your picture. You know, you're just trying to get a good reputation. People can look, and even if you do a good deed, it becomes a worthless thing if your life isn't consistent with what you claim. And so Titus is called to try to embody and encourage the church to actually be people who are known for their good deeds. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in your teaching and dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach." So he's calling Titus to be an example in what? In his good deeds. Like, do things so that if other people will do them, it will help the whole community shine like a light in this rotten Cretan world. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 14, when talking about what Jesus did when giving himself up for us, chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed." All right, that's like the deeds of the Cretans, the deeds of the people in that culture. He would redeem us or purchase us back from that way of life, and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. And so you've been redeemed from the rotten deeds of the culture around you and called to live in this new zealous way for good deeds, a way where you are on fire for doing what God has actually called you to do. You continue reading chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Remind them to be subject to the rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, and to be ready for every good deed." What's fascinating about that verse is he doesn't just say, do every good deed. He says, be ready for it. Like, even when you're not doing a good deed, be preparing yourself for the next opportunity to do a good deed. Live your life with your eyes open for opportunities, ready to do a good deed, ready to pounce in the name of Jesus to do something that is a benefit to the world around you, something that will bring glory to God. But as we consider these deeds, notice chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us. God saved us. But how did he do that? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So hasn't he been emphasizing, do good deeds, do good deeds. Don't do rotten deeds, do good deeds all the way through this. But then when he talks about our standing before God, he says he saved us not on the basis of the deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I want to camp just right here for a second as we look at this, because there's something really important that I think we ought to come to understand about this passage right here and kind of some of the surrounding passages. He has just compared the lives that we were living to the renewed regeneration, regenerated life we now have in Christ through the Holy Spirit. He says the deeds that we had done in righteousness are not what brought us salvation before God. What were the deeds we had done? Well, if you look at Titus, what you'll see is the people who had become Christians, they were people who acted like Cretans. Like, when they became Christians, they had no righteous deeds that they could boast about. Their life had been defined by the culture around them. Look at chapter 3 and verse 3. This is a brief description of the deeds that they had done. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Right, that's the description of the life that they were living. So when they were saved, was it based on their deeds? Certainly not. Those were their deeds. When God saved us, he doesn't save us based on looking at our life and seeing whether or not we are worthy. We're not worthy. We won't be worthy based on our deeds because we're kind of bad at doing these deeds a lot of times, especially on our own, especially if you're not part of a community of people who is calling you to something higher, especially when there has been no regeneration of the Holy Spirit, especially when you haven't committed yourself to the example of Christ. When people are living lives on their own, good deeds, they might happen occasionally or sporadically, but it's not the type of thing that's generally going to define their lives. In this culture that Paul is writing to, he's saying you can look at your former life and you can see the type of deeds you did on your own. And when God saw you in that miserable state, the state of being hateful, hating one another, being deceived, being enslaved to your own lusts and desires, doing everything you can for yourself and hating those who stood in your way, you know what he did? Verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He looked upon you with kindness and with love, and he saved you based on his mercy in verse 5. He was merciful, he was kind, and he was loving. This is actually the second time that he said something very similar to that. If you back up to chapter 2 and verse 11, this is his first description of what God did. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Here's what I think Paul is getting at. God's grace, his mercy, his love, his kindness, they were all extended to a bunch of liars and evil, lazy beasts and gluttons and cretins because he saw that they were worth more than those deeds that they were doing. And he saw that he could, in verse 14, redeem them from every lawless deed and purify them so that they could be people of his own possession, who are now zealous for good deeds. If you read through Titus and you're trying to find what Paul is emphasizing that will make a change in the lives of these Christians, that will ultimately, hopefully, make a change in the community around them, I think he does a couple of things. One, he reminds them that our God cannot lie. Another thing he does in chapter 1 is he shows them the type of men who should be leading in the church there. He gives them descriptions of the type of men that would be the elders of the church, the ones who have been good family men and the people who have proven themselves to be faithful to God, even in that culture. They're the types of people you should be letting lead the church rather than the people who act like the Cretans around them. And then he goes in chapter 2 and he describes the way that the people should live in their homes and in their family lives. Chapter 2 and verse 2 talks about older men. And chapter 2 and verse 3 talks about older women. And in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says to be sensible and pure and workers at home and kind, being subject to their husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 6, likewise urge the young men to be sensible in all things and to show yourselves an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Then verse 9, to bondservants or slaves. He goes through and he mentions like the old, the young, the male, the female, the free, the slaves, like all of these different types of people. And he gives them a way that if you are now in Christ, this is how you can live in a way that transforms your community and the world around you. And then the final thing that he does in verses 11, really through the end of the chapter, is he reminds them of what we can see and what we can learn from the grace of God. God didn't save us because we didn't act like Cretans. God saved us even when we did, and he called us to something better. He gave grace, and grace not only is the foundation of our salvation before God, but grace also comes with a challenge. I like the way that Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes grace that is so often emphasized without the challenge of grace. It's like salvation without repentance. It's like calling Jesus Savior without calling him Lord. It's the idea of trying to receive the benefits that come without actually picking up the cross that is laid before us. He calls it cheap grace. The idea that grace is something that won't transform you. You'll just reap the benefits of it and then reject the call of it. And Paul, when he talks about grace, he talks about grace as though it lays something before us. Grace is the only way in which we can be saved, and we are certainly not saved based on our own deeds. He's very clear about that in chapter 3 and verse 5, but he does say in verse 12 of chapter 2 that grace teaches us something. It instructs us, it challenges us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, rightly, and godly in this present age. The present age in which they were living was one defined by ungodliness and sinful desires, and people acted upon them. That's what Crete was. But what Paul is saying is that grace taught us, it challenged us to do something different, to say no to that way of life, and to look instead at Jesus. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good deeds. What grace does is it forms a community that lives in a new kind of way. Grace comes with a challenge to deny the ways of the world around you and to live in a way that has been redeemed by Jesus. Notice the order of events. He says that we are instructed by grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live in this new way. And he says that Jesus, in the past, he gave himself for us to redeem us from lawless deeds. So the logic isn't, hey, you've been doing a lot of good deeds, so Jesus decided to give himself for you because you earned it. Good job. The logic is you were engaged in evil, lawless deeds. You were, chapter 3 and verse 3, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, spending your life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Like, that's the way that we were, and Jesus saw that, and Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us or bring us out of that so that we might become a new kind of community, a grace-filled community, a community that does good deeds, a community that is saved because of the love and the mercy and the kindness and the grace of a God who loved us in spite of our sin. I think grace, it's hard to put into words what we have as the people of God that we don't deserve because of his grace. There's not a one of us. There's not any one of us who at any moment in our lives God could look at and say, okay, I owe you now. Like, that's not where our standing with God comes from. Before we were ever created, God loved us because God is love. Even in our sin, even when we made ourselves enemies, God loved us. God loved us so much that notice how Paul describes Jesus through this passage. He wants you to really think about this. Jesus is the one who gave himself for us. But Jesus is also the one who he calls in verse 13, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then if you look down at verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior, who is God our Savior? Well, he already told you, it's Jesus Christ. And then when you look over at verse 6, it says, whom he poured out through us through Jesus Christ our Savior. He's using three descriptions right there over and over again. God, Savior, Jesus. Because to say that Jesus died for us is to say that our Savior died for us, which is to say that the God who loved us died for us. Having that view of Jesus, that he is in fact one with the Father, that Jesus is our great God and Savior, means that the pure, holy, sinless God himself looked at a bunch of liars, lazy beasts, and evil Cretans and said, those are people worth dying for. That's the grace of God. That's the grace that transforms us, that challenges us to live in a new way, to be a community of light in a world of darkness, that challenges us to engage in good deeds so that we can help those who are around us, so that we can show the goodness of God in a world that so often fails to see it. Verse 8 of chapter 3 says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. If you believe in God, engage in good deeds, not to earn salvation, he's been clear on that, but because the grace of God transforms you and challenges you and washes you and fills you with the Holy Spirit and empowers you to live a new kind of life. So as he brings the lesson to a close, or the letter to a close, and we bring our lesson to a close, look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 14. Our people, they must learn to engage in good deeds, to meet the pressing needs, so that they will not be unfruitful. If you want to be the people who God has called you to be, that redeemed people, that special people before God, that community who is zealous before God, be careful to engage in good deeds, to meet the pressing need. There's a need that is all around us. There's a need that is ever before us. And the way that Paul says we engage in it is by actually acting on behalf of the gospel, by doing that which we know is right. It's one thing to sit back and to think about the salvation that we have and to be thankful for it, and that's important. But it's another thing to then let it transform us, embolden us, and challenge us to go out and live it. And that's the challenge as we draw our lesson to a close. This week, engage in good deeds. This week, because of the grace of God, be challenged and transformed and go live the way God has called you to live. Do something good for another person in the name of Jesus. Do something good for another person on behalf of this congregation and this church. Good deeds matter. What you do matters. And if there's anyone here who wants to take advantage of the grace of God that he has made available to you, to enjoy it, to be transformed by it, and to live in it, we pray that you would let that be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.